this gentleman here, unless you're familiar with Southern history, you may not know who James Henry Hammond is. He epitomizes, and I've got him up there for a reason, but he epitomizes a second sin that we find among the believers at Laodicea. And this second sin to which they succumb to is very, very closely associated with the first sin, which was the sin of anyone? Complacency. That was the first sin at Laodicea. James Henry Hammond, from my perspective, you could use him for the poster child for the second sin. For those who don't know, he was a lawyer. He was a politician, a plantation owner from South Carolina. Served in the United States House of Representatives from 1835 to 1836. He resigned at that point because of health issues. Now, his political career did not end. In 1842, he was elected governor of South Carolina, and he served there till 1844, I think it was. 13 years later, and there's a reason for that span in between his in his political career scandal. But 13 years later, he was elected to the U.S. House of Representatives, U.S. Senate. And he served in the Senate until the war broke out. Now, when you hear these things about Hammond, you have to determine, well, he surely was a relatively intelligent man. You know, he's got a law degree, was able to serve in politics. And he was elected to three, not just one, but really three different relatively prominent positions, you know, a congressman, you know, a governor, a senator. So you would have think that this would be a man of respect, but he was a politician. And you'll see things really haven't changed much in all these years among politicians. I ran across, and I didn't read the whole book, and I have no intention of reading the book, but I did run across this book review in the New York Times, and the book review was by this woman that you see up here, Rosalind Brown. And the book review she wrote is about this book, Secret and Sacred, The Diaries of James Henry Hammond, a Southern Slaveholder. It was edited by a woman called Carol Blesser, and why edited it, literally they were his diaries. These were handwritten diaries that he wrote. In the foreword to the book, a Southern scholar named Louis D. Rubin, he wrote the foreword. And he said, according to this New York Times book review, which I have no reason to doubt, this about James Henry Hammond. He called him nothing less than a monster. Nothing less than a monster. Now, I will leave it up to you to determine whether you think that's a fitting title for this man or not after I tell you a little bit more about him. He was able to obtain financial wealth because he married a 17-year-old girl named Catherine Elizabeth Fitzsimmons. Now, obviously, Catherine is not 17 in this picture. I have, you know, no idea what she looked like at age 17. But here's how she was described. She was described as being a very shy and plain girl. Now, Hammond was a pretty good-looking young man. I don't have pictures of him up here, but I have looked some. And you, okay, so you're a nice-looking guy. You're intelligent. You got your law degree. Why this woman? Because she came with a pot full of money. Okay? Great big dowry came with Catherine Elizabeth Fitzsimmons. And that's how he gained his wealth, was because of that. I mean, so wealthy, this guy, with her money, became a huge plantation owner. He was able to buy 22 square miles of land. That's 14,080 acres of land. That's a lot of land. And he built a number of plantations. He owned over 300 slaves. All of this is, again, according to what I read from Rosalind Brown in this book review. One of the things that she writes in this book review that Hammond himself wrote, and she says he wrote it without any sense of embarrassment whatsoever, just nothing. He talked about his words, familiarities, and balances that he had. Now, this sexual relationship, and that's what the two words are talking about, were with four of his teenage nieces. Four teenage girls. The daughters of Ann Fitzsimmons and Wade Hamilton. That was, I've lost one of my pages of notes. Hope they're in here somewhere, because I have some more quotes about this guy that I want to be able to give you. I do. Good. Like so many today, now when Hammond, and he was confronted about this, his brother-in-law really slammed him to the wall, public and everything else. That's why he got that long gap in his political history. Because this affair became known. Didn't stop him from ultimately getting elected. But, you know, when word got out, here's what he did. He blamed it on the girls. Here's his quote. Why did this happen? Well, the seductiveness of the extremely affectionate young women. It was her fault. It was mine. Now, the result of that for those young women, in a different time and age we live in, they never were able to marry. Never. So they went to their grave never being able to enter into a marriage. To add to this, in 1839, he purchased an 18-year-old slave girl named Sally Johnson and her baby. He repeatedly raped Sally over and over and over. Then when Sally's baby became a 12-year-old child, he raped her continually, over and over and over. His wife finally took, I think they had nine children, seven or nine. She took the children, she finally left for a while. She ultimately went back to him. But while she was gone, here's some other things that happened to him that are cited in his diary. Now, these are his words. His words. It crushes me to earth to see everything of mine so blasted around me. Negroes, cattle, mule, hogs, everything that has life around me seems to labor under some fated malediction. Now, his livestock begin to die. No reason to explain why stock began to die. Same with slaves. They just started dying. And they couldn't find a reason. This is what just crushes me. You know, my cattle are dying. My slaves are dying. Mules, hogs, they're all dying. And then he has the audacity to say, "Great God, what have I done? What have I done?" Oh, let's see. You raped a woman repetitively. You raped a child over and over and over and over again. You committed adultery. You violated the sanctity of your relationship with Mary. But marriage. What have I done? Never was a man so cursed. What have I done to deserve or omitted? He said something else. To what have I done or omitted to deserve this fate? Now, I think he is a monster. Okay. Any man that would do that to a child, I have no other, I can't find better words that I can use in public to describe him. I really call this man a monster. But I'd add something else to it. He's a self-deceived monster. What have I done? I haven't done anything wrong. Why should these things be happening to me? Great God, what have I done? Well, this is the other sin we find at Laodicea. It is the sin of self-deception. We find the sin of self-deception right on the heels of the sin of complacency. And I think I filled your note sheets out to toward the bottom of page one, something like that, I think. Right on the heel of the sin of complacency, we see these two sins in this letter to the church located in Laodicea. It's a letter I'm looking at because it helps to establish something that we find in the content of the message of 1 John 1:5 through 10, the message telling us how to experience fellowship with the Lord. In order to experience fellowship with the Lord, the believer has to continue living his, her life in the sphere of the light. And we have previously covered that does not mean that you're walking in sinless perfection. That's not what living in the sphere of the light communicates. Nor does sin, the instant we sin, that does not take a believer and place him or her from the sphere of light into the sphere of darkness. That's not what happens. And I've been trying to carefully establish, and this is the last place I'm going to establish, and hopefully I've established it well enough, although I've had a couple of people contact me still saying they're having trouble grasping this. So maybe I haven't. I don't know. But this is the last place I'm going to go to look in the Scripture and to show you places where people are clearly living in sin that are believers, and yet, you can't say they're walking in the sphere of darkness. You can't say that the Lord has withdrawn His, as we have defined fellowship in the Scripture, His active participation in their lives. Yeah. He hasn't done it. And the church at Laodicea is one of five examples I could have looked at. I looked at Thyatira first, and now at the church of Laodicea, this simply to show that the normal modus operandi, that doesn't mean that God won't instantly sever fellowship with somebody. He certainly could. But normally he doesn't do that. That's just not the normal way he functions. And this church at Laodicea gives me and you, I think, like the fifth example I've looked at. Four or five from the Old Testament, and now a couple from the New Testament. Now, I've changed your outlines, by the way, because I looked at my notes last week after I finished. And I gave you and I said, we're going to look at the prescription. I didn't look at the prescription at all last week. But I didn't. I didn't get down to the prescription because it doesn't appear until you get down into the 18th verse. And I didn't get through the 17th verse. So what I backed up, and I've changed your outline slightly, because here's what we really looked at last night. We looked at last week, and I'm going to try and finish this morning for surety. We're examining what I call the physician's report. And the physician being the great physician, this person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see his report given in verse 17 on the spiritual condition of the believers at Laodicea. Just like physicians today, I haven't been to a specialist in forever. Well, that's not true. Well, it really is until just recently, a couple times this year, I've had to go to specialist. And I didn't know when I went to the hand specialist, this new procedure, Pat was with me, and I guess now you go to a specialist, they come in with a guy that's got a, like those people using the court recorders. And he's in there, the physician is talking, he is recording the physician's notes so that you're getting the physician's report. Now, it's electronically, so you can't come back and say, physician didn't say what to you or this to you or tell you what to do, what not to do. Well, that's what Jesus is giving. Here's the report. Here is what your condition is. The condition first, then he'll give him the prescription for the condition, which my physician gave to me. It was a great prescription. Go home, don't worry about it. Terrific. It's the kind you like to hear. But his report on their spiritual condition is what's set forth in verse 17. And he tells us, first of all, and we've covered these, and I'm not going to go back over them. I've just, again, slightly altered your outline, that they were living, the Laodicean believers, were living in a state of spiritual disorientation. That is, they were confused. As we saw last week, as many are today, they confused financial prosperity, which they had plenty of and should have been thankful to the Lord for. Nothing wrong with being financially prosperous. If one gains it honestly, properly, be thankful. Enjoy it. He's given us all things richly to enjoy, so enjoy them to His glory. But they confused their financial prosperity with their spiritual condition. Oh, I'm rich financially, I must be rich spiritually. And that just simply wasn't the case, which was the second problem. They're living in a state of spiritual ignorance concerning their own spiritual condition. And these are the things the physician begins to tell them. You're confused. You really got it messed up here. Confusing what you have financially, what you have materially, with what you have spiritually. You're really quite ignorant. Should not be. And they were living in a state in which the sins of complacency that we've already covered and spiritual self-deception dominated their lives. And this is where I want to pick up with the sin of spiritual self-deception. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and have become rich, and have need of nothing, and knowest not. You say, this is what you have. You have deceived yourself. You think because you are financially prosperous that you are spiritually prosperous. You're ignorant. You do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Revelation 3:17. The Lord is telling these believers, and He's saying to us, that they did not have an accurate knowledge of their own spiritual condition. Their self-evaluation was so far away from the truth, away from the reality of what was going on with them. It's just almost mind-boggling. But self-deception is one of the tragic consequences of lukewarmness. The two are associated with one another. Now here's another one. If you didn't know, we can now add to the sin list. We thought sin was don't smoke, don't chew, and don't go with girls that do. And, you know, those much broader. Here's another one. Self-deception. Good Lord, most believers are living in sin all the time. Self-deception is a sin. But it's a tough one too. It's a hard sin, number one, to recognize. If I recognize I'm self-deceived, then I am not self-deceived any longer. Not only is it not easy to recognize, it's difficult to eradicate. This is a tough sin. That is sin here. One passage. Let no man deceive himself. Okay? This is a command. And the way this command is written in the Greek implies that they were. It literally should read, and stop letting anyone deceive himself. Stop it. Well, that means believers at Corinth were deceiving themselves. And if they could deceive themselves, certainly we could deceive ourselves. And if we don't think we could deceive ourselves, we're deceived. And this really is, as we're going to see, it's a serious, serious sin. Here. Oh, I wish that was true. Yeah. That's what I'd like to see in the mirror instead of what I do see. But if that's what I thought I saw. But that's how most people live. They really do. They live in a state of self-deception. Not so much about their physical reality, but about their overall reality, and particularly when it comes to their spiritual reality. And this is no small sin. And this is, I think, that the thing that probably shocked me as much as anything as I'm going through all of this. Okay, I can understand why it's sin. I get that. That doesn't surprise me so much. But again, when I think of sins, okay, you know, I got my list like everybody else. You know, this, these are the biggies. You got to watch out for the biggies. I would not put would not have put self-deception apart from the scripture on the list. Hey, this is one of the biggies. Why it's one of the biggies is where it proceeds from. It is a manifestation of the sin of pride. This is where self-deception comes from. These six things does the Lord despise? Seven does He hate? What's the number one sin in that list in Proverbs? A proud look. Then you go down the rest of these sins. The number one sin, and it took me a lot of years of getting truth taught to me before I comprehended, how in the world can you tell me that pride is your number one sin? Surely you must say murder is more grotesque to you than pride is grotesque. If you're going to list them on the scale, that's not, shouldn't be at the top. Well, yes, it should be. And I understand now why it should be. Because every sin that has ever happened is proceeded out of I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. Five times. Satan, in his pride, asserted his will to be above the will of God. Satan's fall was because of pride. How did sin enter? Where did it come from? It came from the sin of pride. This is a serious sin. A very serious sin. And that's where self-deception comes from. Now, that tells me self-deception was a lot worse than I might have originally graded it as a sin. And tells me I need to really make sure I've got guard up against that kind of sin. And you certainly should put guard up against sins or potential sins. One of the things Billy Graham did, and I, after I started counseling, understood. Do you know Billy Graham would never walk into a hotel room without a man entering with him? Ever? Ever. And do you know why? So there could be no chance of some woman being in that room ahead of him somehow to come out and say something happened. When I first started counseling, I counseled alone. It didn't take me very long to begin to see what some women were doing during the counseling session. Therefore, I would never counsel somebody, would not allow my wife to sit there the whole time we were counseling. Why? Because I'm going to protect myself. You have to place guards. And somehow, we need to make sure, and we're all different. This is a serious sin. We need to find out, how do we guard against this sin of self-deception? Here, the pride, notice, the pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. Where does deception, self-deception come from? It comes from pride. It comes from the pride of one's heart. Now, I'm going to show you a passage in Isaiah chapter 44. Why this sin of self-deception that comes from pride is so awful is because it takes one away from the Lord. And here is the passage, which is a little awkward to understand in English. We'll try and lighten a little without, you know, going off the deep end here. First, take the subject he. Now, I'm not going to turn back to the passage before it. You can if you want, so I'll just state it because you can easily check me. He refers in this context to the idolater. That's what he's talking about. So you have an idolater. Somebody who is committing the sin of idolatry. That's what he's talking about. He, the idolater, feedeth on ashes. The word feedeth, rach. Rach can mean feedeth. That's a legitimate translation for the word. But it can also mean to pasture. And if you've been out on a farm, lived on a farm, if you've ever been out, you've seen cattle out grazing in the pasture. You've seen sheep. And that's the picture. He's out there. Think about this man as being livestock. Think that's the picture that Isaiah is giving. Think about being sheep, and he's out there grazing. He's out there grazing in a pasture. So and the point is this: what this guy is grazing on, feeding on, instead of the riches of the truth of the Word of God, instead of having his heart, his soul, his mind, his spirit being nourished by the Word of God, this person's heart has deceived him. And it has him eating out here in a pasture that's been scorched. Right now, if you're in the Midwest, where I came from, good time to go out. You're good time to be in Missouri for your livestock to be out and begin to pasture and eat. Go look in August. You see it in August, it's all burnt up. It's all gone. There's nothing there to speak of. It's hard for them to get the kind of nourishment they want if you have a typical Missouri, Kansas summer. It's all burned up. He's grazing in a place where he cannot find any spiritual nourishment whatsoever. That's nothing beneficial for his heart, mind, soul. That's the picture he feeds on ashes. Now notice what a deceived heart has done. A deceived heart hath turned him aside. Now, this is why I say this deception is a tough sin. There's other places, and I'm not going down the road with this a whole long ways. Why it's hard, and he cannot deliver himself. He can't break himself free from the sin of self-deception. Now, notice what else he cannot do, and this just is mind-boggling when he says this. He cannot deliver himself, nor say, he can't even say this. He can't even say there is a lie in my right hand. Change the word lie to deception. And that's the Hebrew word shakir can mean deception or something that disappoints, something that's false. But just, he cannot say in my right hand there is a deception. What's he holding in his right hand? His idol. His idol. He is so deceived that he can't look at that idol and say, that's a falsehood. That idol is a deception. That idol can't do anything for me spiritually. But that's the way of a self-deceived man. How many people today live in self-deception? I'm spiritual. I'm a spiritual person. Don't know a thing about who Jesus is, but I'm spiritual. I have these spiritual thoughts, and I go out and I contemplate in all the wonderful things of the universe. I go out to the sea, or I go up and sit in the mountains. I'm very, very spiritual. I don't go to church, and I don't have a relationship, with Jesus. I don't know who he is, but I'm spiritual. No, you're not. You're self-deceived. You are self-deceived. You're holding in your hand, and you can't even say to yourself, you can't even say, backing him up, cannot say, there's deception in my right hand. That is total self-deception. I would tell you that I believe self-deception was one of the more problematic sins of the religious people of Jesus' day. Okay? I don't think the average Jew, religious Jew, would have agreed. When Jesus, he answered and said unto them, well, hath Isaiah prophesied of you, hypocrites. They wouldn't have said we're hypocrites. They would say, we are religious people. We are followers of Moses. We are keepers of the law. This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Religion can lead to self-deception. Religion can be a horrible, horrible, horrible enemy of the soul and spirit of a human being. Because religion can keep somebody from the truth. Again, I just cannot imagine any of these Jewish people standing there saying, that's not true. That's not true. We give our tithes. We do all what Moses says to do. No, you're deceived. You've deceived yourself. Yeah, you may outwardly be doing things, but your heart
And we're close.
Here. This is going to shock a lot of people. Many. Not just a few. Many. Many will say to me in that day. That is the day when the Lord returns. When He's beginning to separate sheep from goats. Notice, many will say to me in that day. And notice, Lord, Lord. Emphasizing, He's Lord. Have we not noticed the things that they do? Prophesied in Thy name. We're giving prophecies. And in Thy name, cast out demons. Prophesying, casting out demons. And in Thy name, done many miracles. That's what wonderful works means. Okay? So here we are. We're prophesying in Your name. We're casting out demons in Your name. We're working miracles in Your name. And notice what He doesn't say, You didn't do these things. He does not deny that they were not giving prophecies. He does not deny that they were not casting out demons. He does not deny that they were doing some miracles. But He does deny they belong to Him. I will profess unto them, I never knew you. But they were calling Him Lord, Lord. They were deceived. They had deceived themselves into thinking that they belonged to Jesus, and they didn't know Him at all. Self-deception. Real problem. I think these people will just... I think they'll be shocked out of their minds. I think they'll just be blown away when they hear those words. Self-deception is very, very, very difficult to detect. And again, how many people have you ever met that said, you know, I'm so glad I've just got over my self-deception. No, I've never met anybody. Because it's so hard to detect. Again, Paul's command to the Corinthian believers, stop deceiving yourselves, ought to make us aware it can happen. And the minute we think it can't, I think we've taken a great big step in that direction, or we may already be in that direction. I don't know about you, but see, this makes me very uncomfortable. It does. And I hope it makes you uncomfortable too. Because I think maybe being uncomfortable is a good sign that we're not there. But it makes me uncomfortable to see those words, to hear that, and to understand just how difficult it is to detect self-deception. So, here's a couple things. These are two things, excuse me, that I could see from the Scripture that we could do to run a self-test. To run a self-test on our own self-deception. One is right here. You need a regular answer. Ask an answer on a regular basis. Am I only a hearer of the word? Or a doer of the word? And they're not separated. You can't be a doer without being a hearer. But am I only a hearer of the word, not a doer of the word? And this seems to be what James 1:21 is saying to us. He says, but be ye doers. Be is the word ginomai. Ginomai is a present tense form. Ginomai means to become. Okay? Become. So the thought process here, you are to continually become, keep becoming. And why would you use a present tense? Because I keep getting more information from the Word about things I'm supposed to do or not do. The day I got saved, I didn't know everything that God had commanded me to do. I'm still learning. So we have to continually become doers of the Word. not just hearers of the Word. I ask myself, and it's a question to ask yourself, if I look at my lifestyle, can I say before the Lord, my lifestyle can, Lord, I think it's, honestly, I believe it's characterized, that it's characterized as a lifestyle that seeks to continue by your grace and by your power to continue to do things that you show me that are supposed to be a part of my life. And refrain from doing things that you show me that I'm not supposed to do. Howbeit, that I may fail, that doesn't keep me from continuing to try. I keep getting up, and I keep trying, and I keep getting up, and I keep trying. Is my life characterized that way? Or do I just study and hear the Word because I like to study? I like to learn, and I do like to learn things. I love to learn. I have my whole life. Love school, because you can learn. I like learning. But if I'm only open to Scripture to satisfy my curiosity, to satisfy my desire to learn, and I'm not seeking to utilize the power of the Holy Spirit to get to transform my mind so that my life can be transformed so that I can manifest Jesus, I'm just deceiving myself. I'm just deceiving myself. That's what he says. No, that's one thing I think you can ask yourself. These aren't questions I think you can ask somebody else. These are questions for yourself. It's not my job to judge you and say, you're deceiving yourself. Now, if somebody's living in grotesque open sin, if I knew Steve was regularly going out to the golf course, stealing everybody's clubs and running and reselling them on a regular basis, and we talked about that, and Steve continued to swipe golf clubs, well, then I have to probably say, hey, man, if you think you're walking the Lord and swiping golf clubs, you're deceiving yourself. Okay? But this is a self-check test. That's what this is. And here's the other thing I can say that both need to be done, but particularly this one, because it's so stinking hard to see that I've deceived myself. I look at the mirror, yeah, I'm okay. I'm all right. I'm not a bad guy. Very easy. So regularly seek the testing of the Holy Spirit. Seek Him. Ask Him to test. To see, is the sin of self-deception? Is there any aspect of that in me? Please, okay, examine, expose, so I can eliminate that sin from my life. Self-deception proceeds out of a proud heart. The Scripture tells us this about the heart, and this is something that I don't understand about people today. The heart... Notice what he says. The heart is deceitful above all things. And yet, one of the most common pieces of advice you will get if somebody asks you something or wants to know, well, should I do this? Should I do that? Well, what do you think about this? Well, why don't you just follow your heart? What an idiot. What an idiot. Just follow your heart. Yeah, follow that which is deceptible above all things. That's what I want to follow. How stupid, I'm sorry, how stupid can you be? You must be absolutely ignorant of the Scripture to say, I'm just going to follow my heart. Because that cesspool leads you right off into sin. I mean, that's where you're going to go. If you want to see some other passage about a whore, look at Matthew, I'm not going to turn to it, Matthew 15, 19, Proverbs 6, 14, Romans 1, 21 through 32. That tells you how horrible the heart is. It is desperately wicked. I'm going to tell you, no, 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 no. Never listen to your heart. Never. Well, what am I going to listen to then? Why don't you try the Word of God instead? Just a thought. You might try and see, what does the Scripture say relative to this situation? I don't know why you would trust your deceitful heart. The heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? I can't. I can't know my own heart. Even the Apostle Paul, I think, was stating that. When he was asked about his ministry, and he talked about, when I get to the judgment seat, we'll see. We'll see. There's only one person who can know it. I, the Lord. That's it. That's it. Not you, not me, not my wife, not your wife. May know better than anybody else. But to know it thoroughly, no. Only the Lord. I, the Lord, search the heart. That's why I asked the Spirit of God to do that. I test the conscience, given even to give every man according to his way and according to the fruit of his doing. Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. Or 7, 9. Yeah, 17, 9 and 10. Ask the Lord. He'll do that. He will search, because He alone can rightly discern. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me. See if there's any self-deception in me, Lord. Any. If there is, reveal it. And lead me in the way of everlasting. Psalm 139:23-24. I think the only way a believer may know if he's deceived himself is by the Spirit of God exposing the sin of self-deception. It's an insidious sin. It has to be eradicated. If we don't, then we're not going to continue making forward progress in the Christian life. We won't. We won't continue to move forward in sanctification. We won't continue to moving forward the process of that little line I drew back way back when, in that circle, to the ever increasing image of Christ. So that we're ready for glorification when the Lord returns or when we go home. I want to say this. All dimensions of our salvation, all of them, absolutely all of them, are by grace. Okay, I'm justified by the grace of God alone, through faith in Jesus Christ alone. There's nothing I can do to add to my justification. I am also sanctified by grace alone, through the work of Jesus Christ alone. And if I seek to be sanctified any other way than by the means of grace, I'm not going to be sanctified. And I will be glorified solely, completely, by the means of grace alone. Absolutely. That is it. However, I think there's something we need to say. Now, we stress grace because that is what the Bible teaches and stresses, but I think there's something we need to understand about that. Because everything is by grace, that doesn't mean that we are not responsible to respond to God's grace. And if we don't respond to the grace of God, and we don't respond to the means of grace, get involved in utilizing the means of grace that God has given to us for our transformation, then it's not going to happen. Here. The man who understood more about grace than anyone else, I think, that walked the planet, apart from Jesus Christ, is Apostle Paul. And he, and we all would, if we're honest, we'd all say the same thing. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. If there's any growth in a person, if there's any spiritual maturation in a believer, if there's any manifestation of the person of Jesus Christ in the life of a believer, if there's any love of Christ flowing from that believer's life, any compassion of Christ flowing through, it's because of the grace of God. And only the grace of God. That's it. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. It was not empty. It was not without results. Okay? Well, if Paul says it wasn't without vain, it wasn't empty, it wasn't without results, it wasn't without being productive, then that means it could have been. It could have been. Grace could be bestowed upon someone. Grace could be bestowed upon a believer, and that believer may not be able to stand before the judgment seat with Paul, as Paul says, Lord, to my knowledge, I don't believe the grace was bestowed in vain. Others, it's going to be clear it was bestowed in vain, because you have to operate with it. But I labored more abundantly than they all. And he's talking about other teachers. And notice, but yet, not I, but the grace of God. of God which was with me. We can't allow grace to be bestowed upon us in vain. We have to labor. We have to exert ourselves to the fullest extent possible to lay hold of all the means of grace and then utilize them. That's our duty. That's our responsibility. And if we don't do that, then grace is going to be bestowed in vain. There's a hymn, and I've got it up here because I love the hymn. But I also think that there's we probably ought to alter it as we grow in Christ and sing it. It's a wonderful hymn for a new believer. Just as I am. I love the hymn. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou biddest me to come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come. I come. Just as I am, and waiting, not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee, whose blood can cleanse each spot. O Lamb of God, I come. I come. Just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings and fears within, without, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, poor, wretched, blind, sight, riches, healing of the mind, yea, all I need in thee to find, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve. Because of thy promises, I believe. O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, thy love unknown hath broken every barrier down. Now to be thine, yea, thine alone, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Now this wonderful hymn magnifies the wonder of the incomprehensible grace of God. The great love that the Lord has that moves Him to accept each one of us, to accept anyone, to accept everyone. And that ought to give us reason to praise and thank Him forever. But we ought not to think that just because God receives us just as we are, that He wants us to stay just as I am. Because He doesn't. He does not want believers to remain just as we are. That's the last thing He wants for you and I as a believer in Jesus Christ. And there's a whole series of passages. Romans 12:4, Philippians 1:9, 3:14-16, 1 Thessalonians 4:1, Hebrews 6:1, 1 Peter 1:15-16, 2 Peter 3:18. Those were just quickly in my mind. I didn't bother to look. Those are passages I knew that said to me, I am not to remain the way I was brought into the body of Christ. No, not just as I am. That's not how I'm going to get to heaven. Not to get. That's how I'm not to enter into Christ's presence. I am to enter into Christ's presence as close as the way He is possible to the transforming work of God the Holy Spirit did in my time here on planet Earth. It's a part of growth manifestation that is supposed to happen here. What did Paul do? Well, I just remained as I was. No, I continue to press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And what is the prize? The prize is Christ. To be transformed to the image of Christ. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 14, it goes on to say, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, better mature, be thus minded. We ought to think the same way as Paul. We ought to be thinking, just like Paul, that I'm going to continue to press forward toward the mark of the prize of the high calling in Christ, that is to be transformed to His image. That's what I'm supposed to be pressing forward. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, it's that which you've already attained. And there's assumption on his part. There's been some growth into the point to what we have learned and what we understand. This gets uncomfortable too. We're to walk. We are to live in accordance with the truth that we've been revealed to us by the Spirit of God. By the same rule, let us mind the same thing. That's Philippians 3:15-16. I love this. This is one of my favorite verses because there's a back thought behind this that you don't see in English. But grow. That's the present tense verbal. Okay, if I'm to continue growing, that means I'm not to stay the same. I'm to keep on growing in the grace and in knowledge. There is no article in this Greek text. In the absence of that article before the word knowledge, when the word gnosis is used without an article, sometimes it can denote the idea, the thought of the knowledge on which relationship is built. It's the same word that Peter uses, and he uses the same construct when he says, husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge. Knowledge. Well, what's the kind of knowledge that you have a relationship with? You're supposed to utilize that knowledge so that you have a good marital relationship. That's the kind of knowledge. Grow in the kind of knowledge which one develops a relationship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory forever and ever. And you can just keep on adding. The New Testament is replete with passages that talk about the need for believers not to remain just as I am. But we are to continue to move forward in our Christian life. And self-deception can stop that. That's why it's such a horrible, horrible sin. Complacent self-satisfaction with the way we are spiritually and the way things are in our spiritual lives, and deceiving ourselves to think that our spiritual progress is satisfactory, that'll stop, that'll halt. That'll put an end to your forward progress in Christ. That was the problem that Laodicea. And all these verses would give you that picture. This is what happens. If I think I've arrived, well, I'm done. Okay? I'm done. One of the reasons some athletes, I mean, I'm talking about professional athletes, that separate greatness from good, is the great athlete, he's never satisfied with where he is. Never. Whether you're a basketball fan or not, I don't know, but LeBron James, without question in my mind, is the best basketball player on the planet. Do you know that he still, at his age, after all these years in the NBA, still spends 9 hours every single day maintaining his body before he goes to practice? Because he's not satisfied. He's not satisfied. He wants to be even better than he is. Well, once we think we're good enough, that's it. And how many believers have you met that you see come and go, "Oh, I've learned plenty. I don't need to know anymore. I know all there is to know. Or I know enough to get by now. A lot smarter than I am, I guess. Are able to comprehend a lot quicker. Read it once, you've got it." I'm not going to mention the name, but there was a woman who used to attend to her husband couldn't understand. She read the Bible once. Why did she have to keep going back to Bible class? No, it's an ongoing, continual process. In this complacent self-satisfaction, it'll stop it. It will stop it. So that's what he tells them. Now, the fourth description. They were living in a state, good grief, of wretchedness. They were living in a state of wretchedness. Revelation 3:17. Thou art wretched and miserable and poor and naked. Will you please observe something with me? Thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. The word "and" appears every single time in the Greek text before those words. Now, you didn't have to do that to have a good sentence. There are wretched and miserable, comma, poor, blind, and naked. Without, you don't need "and." The "and" before each word expresses this, that the believers at Laodicea, it's not that some of the believers were wretched and some were miserable, some were poor, some were blind, some were... No. Each believer was every one of these things. That's what that "and" tells me. Each one was wretched. Each one was miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Just the opposite of the way they looked at themselves. The word "wretched," wretchedness, it is the word teleitoros. Teleitoros in the Greek, and this is important, it's preceded by the definite article. The word "the" is in front of this word. Literally, you do, and you are the wretched one. You're the wretched one. Now, this particular use of the article, there's different. The article has all kinds of uses. This particular use of the article is called the par excellence article. The article par excellence. Now, what the article par excellence does, as you can see, it identifies a substantive, that is a noun, it could be an adjective, but identifies a substantive as being in a class by itself. All alone. Okay? All alone. You are exclusively the wretched one. Now, keep in context, mind, we're looking at these are seven letters in the church, and you get to the last church. The very last one, and he says, you're the wretched one. You. He doesn't call Thyatira the wretched one. He doesn't call Ephesus the wretched one. You. Laodicea, you're the wretched one. That's this idea of this article. That's what it does to this. Here. It indicates the extreme of a particular class. That's just a quote from one of my grammar books. A Greek grammar beyond the basics. Par excellence indicates the extreme of a particular class. And that could be used in a positive or in a negative. Now, if you talk about somebody, boy, he's the man. That's the man. Well, you're singling him out. Now, there's something special, something particular about him. This is telling us there's something very special. Unfortunately, it's not good about the believers of Laodicea. I'm just going to show you one passage. I'd like you to see this article of excellence used someplace else, and hopefully it makes it pretty clear. I think Wallace did a pretty good job of his definition here. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loveth us and washed us from his sins in his own blood. He is the faithful witness. Jesus isn't the only faithful witness. Okay? He's not. There are other faithful witnesses. There was Noah. He's called a faithful witness. Abraham. He's a faithful witness. How about Isaac? He's a faithful witness. He can do this for a long time. Jacob. Joseph. Moses. And last of all, I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I've kept the faith. The Apostle Paul. Every one of those men that I noted are certainly men that you will call faithful witnesses. But Jesus is the faithful witness. He is the faithful witness par excellence. He is the benchmark of which you measure all other witnesses, faithful witnesses. That's how the word works, okay? It can denote the extreme in the sense of the best one in a class. It can denote the extreme of somebody who is the worst in the class. And unfortunately, Laodiceans are the worst in the class. No wonder it makes him puke. No wonder it makes him puke. This is a statement, and I ran it by a couple of people because I was a little uncomfortable to make it, and yet both of them said, no, because of your article, yeah, you've got a good summary, so here. The sinful lifestyle of complacency. I want you to think about this for just a minute. The sinful lifestyle of complacency might surpass all others that are sinful as being the most disagreeable to the Lord. Because there's only one group who He says, you're the wretched one. You. Nobody else. You're the only ones of the seven churches that I'm going to apply this to. So it might be saying to us, boy, of all the sins that Jesus finds to be disagreeable, this is number one. That will certainly tell us how important it is that we seek by the means of grace, that we lay hold of the power of the Spirit of God, so that we do not allow ourselves to succumb. And I think it's easy to become complacent, particularly when things are going well in life, easy in life. Sometimes we wonder, why do we have all these tribulations and trials in life? I think those are the times we reach the hardest to lay hold of, draw closest to the Lord. It's in times of difficulty, trials, tribulation. When things are going well, it can be very easy to become complacent and just make the Lord puke, because that's what we do. Here's a comment on the word itself. This word wretched, and that is the adjective that's up there, and I've got the telaporos, and then I've got the noun telaporia, and the verb telaporeo. Those words, I've got all the passages listed, and it implies this. It denotes something, a wretchedness that one experiences. It could be mental, emotional, because of something that somebody is toiling with, something someone is bearing, something someone is struggling. And you could see that. I'm not going to turn to the passages, but Romans 7:24, you might know. That's a passage where Paul goes through all that. The good that I would, I do not. The evil I would not, that I do. And he's about to struggle with the sin nature, and he gets down to 7:24. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Well, wretched is this word. He's wretched because of what he's struggling with, what he's toiling with, what he's having to bear, and that's his fight with the sin nature. That's the idea. And then that makes me ask the question, huh? What are the Laodiceans struggling with? What are they toiling with? You know, what are they bearing? You know, they're living on easy street. They got money galore. So, you know, from a human viewpoint, you look at them from a human viewpoint, well, I don't see they're struggling with anything. But we're not looking from a human viewpoint. It is the great physician who is giving this diagnosis. And it's from his perspective, as he looks at them, he sees them burdening, he sees them toiling with true hardship, because they were living apart from intercourse with him. They were, and what idiots we are when we do that, they were facing life on their own. How foolish can you, why do you want to struggle with life based on your own puny power? My scrawny power, my very limited ability to know and understand anything, why do I want to fight the battle that's out there? Why am I toiling alone? That's how he sees them. You're toiling on this burden that you don't need to. It's not because he had walked away from them, it's because they had withdrawn from him. As we'll see at verse 20. Crummy. Thou art miserable, pitiful, some texts say, poor, blind, and naked. So this is the next thing he puts on his report. The word miserable, pitiful, elenos, it means to be miserable because of what one thinks that he has, but he doesn't. They think they have something, but they really don't have it. And here, these believers at Laodicea, they're attempting to live the Christian life, thinking they've got every, they've got it all together, all this money and everything they've got. No, you do not have what you really need. You don't have, you're not utilizing what you do have, which is the power of God, the Holy Spirit. You're to be pitied because of what you don't have. You don't have the vitality. You don't have the energy. You don't have the comfort. You don't have the consolation. You don't have the strength that comes from walking in the power of the Spirit. You don't have it. And it's pitiful. It's pitiful. You've deceived yourselves. Now, one of the profound costs of self-deception is the way we view ourselves and the way we view things are. In the case of Laodiceans, they were dead wrong. They were dead wrong. And in the case of the clock, I'm out of time. So we'll finish this and prayerfully the rest of chapter 3. The rest of the chapter on the Laodiceans in this aspect of this part of this teaching. Any question on what we covered?